Good morning. Well, my name is Jo, and for those of you who don't know me, I've been coming to Grace Church for quite a while now. I can't work it out. How long? I was trying to work out. Sean and Hannah have gone. Normally I can work it out because it's however long they've been here, about 7 years. Wow. And right now I look after my two lovely children, but before that I used to work with the students in Truro and Falmouth, helping them as they do mission on campus. So talk writing and things is a very different experience for me now, fitting it in between children, but I did get to go to Starbucks and sit there with laptop and coffee. I don't really need to do that, but I felt like I wanted to go and relive those days, even though I could have just stayed at home, when that was common day-to-day life for me before. But that's me. And this summer we've been looking at some of the I Am sayings of Jesus, and this morning we're looking at I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. So I'm really encouraged, actually, at both Hannah and Judy's words before during the worship time have encouraged me in what we're about to look at together, so that's really good. I'm not really a worrier, I wouldn't say. I don't kind of get caught up on worrying about little things generally. I think that I'm fairly... Why is this doing that, JP? I think I'm fairly rational. You might disagree, I don't know. But I think I'm fairly rational. And I do tend to remain pretty calm in most situations. Even growing up, I'm more of like an immediate nerves kind of a person. I don't kind of get lost in my head too much. But just like everyone, there are times when I worry, when I can begin to feel a bit restless or uneasy. One example, it was my birthday on Wednesday, and we went to Pendennis Castle for the medieval jousting. Has anyone ever been to that? Oh, it's so much fun. Matt and I first went sans children for like a lovely couple's day out, and it was brilliant. And then we've been almost every year since. But we went on Wednesday with my mum and my stepdad, Elodie, Felix, and Matt. Felix was taking a nap in the buggy. So in a lull between some of the different events and activities that go on, we went up the castle. Matt stayed with Felix in the buggy because he was taking a nap. I've asked permission in dutiful New Frontiers wife way. I have asked permission from Matt to share this story. And so we went up the castle. We're in the turret, so Matt was downstairs with Felix. So he thought he'd take a picture of us up high, as you do. So leaves Felix to one side, steps away a little bit to take the photo. And I had to watch helplessly from above as I see my buggy and sleeping baby go careering down the moat of Pendennis Castle. And I was screaming, and Matt! And Matt since said, oh, you should have said buggy, or you should have said that. I wasn't in the moment thinking about the most, like, helpful thing to say, almost kind of accurate, because he was just like, what? Even no one else around was even looking, and he just thought, like, I guess they just thought I was trying to get his attention. So it took quite a long time, and obviously no one else was that bothered. My stepdad has got a picture of Felix at the bottom with a lady who'd managed to stop it, and Matt, like, at the top of the hill. But fortunately, a lady caught it before it flipped over or something. Needless to say, Felix was awake. But all's well that ends well. And that is a bit of a silly one. Thankfully, ended up as a silly one. Something else that has troubled me this year, troubled my heart, is a loss of a friend. I had a really wonderful young lady with a small child, a family who have already suffered like unimaginable loss already. And I guess understandably it's left my heart feeling troubled. And I couldn't even tell you why in some ways. Like, on the one hand it's obvious, but it's not been troubled in a kind of way that you could say, oh, but it's wrong, etc. It's just, it troubles me daily, almost. Like, it's not neatly boxed in, but it leaves me feeling just restless about it. And sometimes it's not even necessarily the extremes of life that trouble us. Maybe it's the details of day-to-day life that can just cause that kind of unease and unrest to take root in our hearts. I wonder what the things weighing on your hearts are this morning that cause that unease and restlessness. For me yesterday, it was this talk. maybe it's thinking about work. Maybe it's how busy you are at work and just managing to get all of the tasks done. Maybe it's lack of work and looking for more work. Maybe it's kind of the rhythm of household life, cooking and cleaning and looking after children, trying to get all of those things done, but then trying to get them done and feeling like you've managed to do it well. And maybe it's wanting a family and not having one, finding the money to pay for everything you need with money left for things you want. Or maybe actually everything is great, but the thing that leaves you troubled is because you just want more. You want that next big thing or flashy car or electronic device to keep up with the world around you. I think often we think that we are stronger than we are, and we can get caught up in that kind of rat race of life, getting swept along by the things of this world, and before we know it, we are dizzy and disorientated and lost. And maybe sometimes even our hearts can get troubled by the rat race of the Christian life. Maybe you've had the experience of running from one meeting to one Bible study to cooking a meal for someone to ticking off reading your Bible from one day to the next. But rather than leaving you fed, keeping up with what looks like the kind of dutiful, perfect Christian life leaves you feeling restless or uneasy. So often our hearts are troubled. They're not at peace, whether it's because of something that for the outside observer looks like something massive that would trouble us, or whether it's because of just navigating day-to-day life. We're longing for that a place of rest, of comfort, a kind of home, as it were. If home is where the heart is, then where is that place that our hearts are most at home? St. Augustine, an early Christian theologian, said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." So what's the answer? What do we do? How do we ease this turmoil? How can we find this rest when actually lots of the things that we just mentioned, they're not going to go away? That'd be a really easy way, I guess, to solve the restlessness and turmoil in our hearts if we could just get rid of the things that cause it. But I think that is unlikely to happen in the near future, at least. In a biography of Jesus' life written by John, so one of Jesus' closest friends, we're told of a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And this is just hours before his death. They're restless, they're troubled by the thought of what is to come. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And like I said, Jesus at this point was with them on the eve of his death. He's been with them for the last few years. They believe he's the promised Messiah, the one they've been told about in the Old Testament writings. This one who would be their new king, who would conquer the world's evil, who would establish God's kingdom on earth. And to suggest that he was leaving them was a devastating blow. How could he possibly be who they thought he was? Have they thrown away the last few years with this guy if he's not going to do what they were expecting? They are seriously unhappy and worried about this, but Jesus' message to them to soothe their troubled hearts was, "Don't be troubled, believe in God, believe in me." It sounds really simple, isn't it? Like when you're not calm and someone tells you to calm down. It is simple, but it is maybe easier said than done sometimes. So I'd like to just have a look at the whole passage. It's going to pop up, we'll say whole passage. So John 14, verses 1 to 6. I realise I've got a different version up on my phone to there, so I'll read off this for you. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says to them, yeah, I am going, but I'm not leaving you forever. You get to come too. The disciples are baffled. What is he even talking about? And one of the things that I'm actually quite grateful for when I am feeling like a bit of a rubbish Christian is the disciples never hold their tongues. We get a full insight into the kind of messy world of what it means to follow Jesus and not quite get it. So they respond. But we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? But in that moment, a moment of their despairing, then worrying, you can kind of imagine them kind of talking to one another, being like, what's he talking, like, where? But I don't know, do you know? Into that, he actually shifts it from a place, this kind of, oh, how do we get there, where are you going? But shifts the focus to a person. They're worrying and they are panicking, and Jesus cuts across it and says, no, you do know the way because I am the way. It's a really famous statement of Jesus, isn't it? People will regularly preach sermons on it, just in fact as we are now. And we also love to look at the I am sayings as we are now. And this one is set up really neatly, isn't it, for a tidy three-point sermon. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. However, Charles Spurgeon, another great theologian, argues that rather than three almost kind of isolated statements just about Jesus' character or who he is, working almost independently of one another, he says that here Jesus is speaking about only one thing, and I am inclined to agree with him. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way. And when he says that he is the truth and the life, this explains the way in which Jesus is the way. Let me elaborate. Jesus is at pains in this passage to make the point that he is the way to know God, that he is the only way to know God, that there is no other way that they can know God through him. No one can really know truth unless they know Jesus as truth. He is the way to really know truth. No one can receive life from the Father unless they receive Jesus as that life. He's the way to life. This way to the Father, he's the way in a double sense. He's the truth that teaches us about the Father, that, I guess, opens our eyes to really see the Father. But he's also the life that enables us to come to the Father and to have that communion, that open relationship with him. So I guess there are three statements, but they're just not necessarily the three that we might think. Jesus is the way because he's the truth. Jesus is the way because he's the life. And Jesus is the only way. So let's just have a look. We still get our 3 point, really, don't we? Jesus is the way to the Father insofar as he is the truth. It is not possible for someone to know the Father unless they know Jesus. We can appreciate the beauty of creation. We see his works. We see the evidence of his goodness. But we can't really know the Father unless we know Jesus. And I'd love to chat Old Testament and how all that works with people, but we're not delving there today. But Jesus is the one who really helps us. Without Jesus, we can't know in the real sense the Father. There's smatterings, aren't there, throughout the Bible that tell us that, like Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The world is fragments of grace. A guy called Ted Turner calls it. We see fragments of grace in the world around us all the time. Friends who aren't Christians are blessed to be able to share in that. We all get to enjoy those kind of shards of grace in the world. We get to live in I think, the most beautiful county in the country. And it's breathtaking at times, isn't it? Like, how can this possibly have come about by chance? Like, we are so fortunate that we get to enjoy that, to see the evidence of God's goodness in the world around us, to enjoy the kindness of people to us. But the only way to really know the beauty of God's fatherhood, what it means for us, his total acceptance of us, his love for us, his always ready, willing, and listening ear, his approval of us, is through oneness with his Son. Spurgeon said, "We may know God to be omnipotent, we may understand that he does as he wills, but that truth in its real force never breaks upon the soul till it shines through the mediator." I really love that. It's a bit of a mouthful. And I always make a lot of effort when I talk to try and not use big words and confusing words, but that is full of it, so I'm going to say it again. But it is a beautiful statement. We may know God to be omnipotent. We may understand that he does as he wills, but that truth in its real force never breaks upon the soul till it shines through the mediator. We can't know God unless we know Jesus. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. Jesus is the way to the Father because he's the life. Jesus' life is the life that we receive. It's really common to talk about, or easy to talk about, the fact that we get life when we become a Christian. But what does that really mean? Is it just any old life? That it's great that when we die, we get to go and be in heaven with God. But what is this life? And it's so much better than that, because it's Jesus's life. We get to enjoy the life and that relationship with the Father that Jesus did. In coming to Jesus, his bleeding wounds, his death and resurrection, in receiving this life that he gave up, then we come to God. Jesus isn't simply life, but as we receive his life, won by his death on the cross, we're able to come to the Father as his Son in the same way that Jesus did. Now, I would consider myself quite a feminist. I'm definitely into my girl power. But in this situation, we need to be happy that we come to the Father as a son, because Jesus was the Father's Son. That's what we get. It's not, we are sons and daughters, but we get to enjoy the life of a son with all the, I guess, cultural permutations. Sons just got it better, and that is the reality. But we come to the Father as Jesus the Son did. Just one moment, finding my talk on another page because it disappeared. We have the open communication with the Father that Jesus had, because it's exactly that way that Jesus communicated with the Father that we get. We pray in the name of Jesus. It can sometimes sound like a kind of trite phrase that people tag onto the end of their prayers, isn't it? Like, people have their own formats that you can start to recognize when you've been in church with people for a long while, when you're in kind of public prayer meetings or even just community group. You start to notice that people have their own little ways of praying or the little things that they say. And so it can be really easy for, at the end of a prayer, for in the name of Jesus, amen, to just be the kind of thing that is said at the end of a prayer, isn't it? But it's actually a really massive thing. So much so that I almost have to stop myself from saying it unless I am genuinely, in that moment, appreciating what it means to say in the name of Jesus. Because the reason we say it is because if it wasn't for Jesus, we couldn't even have that talk with God. Picture the Father's relationship with Jesus for a moment. Not kind of Jesus in heaven relationship, or even just how Jesus behaved when he was on earth, when he took himself away quietly to pray, when he was in the midst of, busyness, lots of people around him, chaps being dropped through a roof needing to be healed. What did Jesus' relationship with the Father look like? When Jesus is hanging on the cross, shouting to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" What did Jesus' relationship with the Father look like? Did he ever, apart from on the cross, feel that God wasn't listening? Did he ever worry before speaking to his Father, do you think? Did he ever doubt for a second that God was listening to him? Did he ever doubt the Father's love for him? Did he ever doubt the likelihood that his Father was going to act through him or on his behalf? That's exactly the nature of the life that we receive. We, in coming to Jesus, in coming to his wounds, in receiving the life that he gave for us on the cross, we get his life. We don't just get extended our life. We get to enjoy the life of a son in relation to his Father. Jesus is the way to the Father because he is the truth. He's the only way we can really know. Jesus is the way to the Father because he's the life. He's the life that we receive as sons. And Jesus is the only way that God has appointed. It can be really easy, can't it, that by whatever means to put things in the way between us and God, or rather to attempt, whether it be intentional or not, to kind of create a new way to God. I'm a really big fan of Bulgaria. I've been there lots of times. I used to travel there with students to do evangelistic summer camps and things. And in Bulgaria, the main religion is that of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Certainly a few years ago, about 80% of the country would have said they were Christians, and they're referring to Eastern Orthodoxy there. And I'm about to really oversimplify something, and so I apologise in advance if you actually are way more familiar with the Eastern Orthodox Church than me and think I am oversimplifying it too much. However, it's quite usual in the Orthodox Church, certainly with the students that I met, for them to really feel like they need the priest to mediate for them. So to do Bible studies with the students daily on the summer teams is a real privilege, because it's quite an eye-opening experience for them to realize that they can read the Bible and that God can speak to them through it without having to have someone else to kind of interpret it for them. It can often be the case that the priests can maybe share messages that seem so complicated and convoluted that it can reinforce this idea that the kind of common people could never possibly kind of read it or hear from God on their own, but that they need the priest to kind of do it for them. They need a middleman to help them out. That's Felix. But it doesn't even need to be other people putting things in the way, does it? More often than not, for those of us who are here, it's probably more that we put things in the way ourselves. And sometimes they can be good things. Maybe we can beat ourselves up because we've not read our Bible, or when we've not prayed, or when we've messed up in that same way again. And I'm sure I can't be the only one who's been in a position of wanting to pray, to ask God for something, but feeling like I kind of need more credit in my spiritual bank before he's going to be willing to answer. Or you get to church and you think, I should probably sing a couple of the songs before I pray, just to show God that I am still like a good Christian, and then I might begin to ask him for the things that I need, or even to think, what is the point of even praying, because he knows I've not bothered to speak to him for days or weeks, therefore he's not going to come up with the goods now. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying these things are bad, reading our Bible, praying, or that we shouldn't be rightly repentant when we sin. To repent meaning simply to want to turn around, to do a U-turn on our mistakes. That is good character change stuff in the Christian life, but they are not the way to God. They're not the way by which we get to God. We could be reading our Bible, dutifully and praying and like the most perfect person, but there is only one way, and it's found in that most perfect person. And the thing is, it's an open way. There are no bolts or bars. There is nothing in the way. God's mercy is as free as the air we breathe to every soul that will take Christ and will rest in Jesus Christ. How brilliant is that? I have often, when we were discussing with students and things in terms of Jesus being the only way, obviously this is quite a popular passage in terms of other religions and how we can know God. And it's often, it's a really arrogant statement, isn't it, by Christians to say that Jesus is the only way. It can seem arrogant, it can seem narrow. And on the one hand, it really is. There is only one way. But on the other hand, it is the most wide and generous way, because anybody who wants to walk that way can. Stuart Townend has a song, and I'm thinking we might listen to it later, although it's not like the most contemplative in style, but the words are incredible. And this is the bit from what Judy and Hannah both shared that made me think, yeah, I really feel like this is where we are going this morning. And the song is called Vagabonds, and I think it's one of the most beautiful songs ever in terms of the words. I'll pick out a couple of the nice bits, you can listen to it all later. But it starts with, "Come all you vagabonds, come all you don't belongs. Winners and losers, come people like me. Come all you travellers, tired from the journey. Come wait a while, stay a while, welcome you'll be." I'm just reading it all, aren't I? "Come all you questioners, looking for answers and searching for reasons and sense in it all. Come all you fallen and come all you broken. Find strength for your body and food for your soul. Come to the feast, there is room at the table. Come let us meet in this place with the King of all kindness who welcomes us in with the wonder of love and the power of grace. Just like we said, come those who worry about houses and money and all those who don't have a care in the world. From every station and orientation, the helpless, the hopeless, the young and the old. Come all believers and dreamers and schemers and come all you restless just searching for home. Movers and shakers and givers and takers, the happy, the sad, the lost and the lone. Come self-sufficient with wearied ambition and come those who feel at the end of the road. Fiery debaters and religion haters, accusers, abusers, the hurt and ignored. Come to the feast." I'd like to think that all of us found ourselves in that list. I think I probably fit a few of the descriptions. There is only one way. There has only ever been one way. But that way is open to anyone who wants it. To set some of this into beautiful context, and because it's just one of my favourite biblical pictures, I want to take you back to a story right at the very beginning of the Bible. And the Bible is packed full of the most beautiful imagery and allegory. I just really recommend reading the Bible without notes, without study, and just letting the kind of beauty of the text wash over you, allowing yourself to enjoy it in the same way that you would another book. And this is one of my favourite pictures, so apologies if you've heard me bang on about it before, and there definitely will be some of you who have heard this before. But when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, after they've deliberately disobeyed God in listening to the serpent and have eaten the fruit, the ultimate punishment they're given is to be banished from the garden. They're sent out, and this is the garden where God dwells, where they have been with God, where they've been walking with them, and where the tree of life grows. We're told that after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The way is blocked. From that moment on, the way to God, to life and to knowing him, to truth and to real life, is blocked. And not until someone comes along who can part those cherubim is that way ever going to be open. Until someone can part those cherubim, the relationship will not be restored. And men and women won't be able to enjoy that open company with God. Let's fast forward again to the time that the disciples are living in. Ever since that moment in the garden, God has been hidden away behind a curtain. A curtain that it literally blew, well, it did not, that's the most ridiculous thing, it did not literally blow my mind because I am still stood here this morning, but it figuratively blew my mind. You don't actually hear about cherubim very often in the Bible named. But that curtain that has been hiding God away ever since that moment, woven into the fabric of that curtain are cherubim, guarding the way, stopping people from getting there. A curtain behind which is so holy, so off limits that only the high priest can enter. And of course, many of us will know that not many hours, no more than 12 hours after this conversation, that Jesus is having with the disciples, when he breathes his last breath as he hangs on the cross, that curtain that has thus far barred the way to God is torn in two. Those cherubim that have been guarding the way to the presence of God, to the tree of life, they are torn apart. The way is opened. Jesus, in his death, is indeed the way to God. The high priest is no longer needed to intercede between man and God. Bulgarian students do not need a priest with some kind of higher insight to go between them. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is now our great high priest. He has gone in before us. He is mediating for us. He is interceding. He takes us with him. His one time, once for all sacrifice of dying on the cross has opened the way, the only way for us to enjoy open forever access to a wonderful relationship, just as Jesus enjoys with his Father. So why does this matter? Why? How does this fit with what Jesus says at the beginning of that passage? Why does Jesus being the way, the only way, soothe our troubled hearts? There's a Sunday school cliche, isn't there, that if in doubt, the answer is always Jesus. However, in the least trite and cliched way, the answer to our troubled hearts is always Jesus. Like I said, these troubles aren't going to go. Some of them will. Some of the troubles we're working through now will go. But sadly, there are always going to be more, aren't there, waiting in the wings to take over. I feel like my mum has constantly got one thing that she nags me about. Like, for a long time, it was like, have you been to the dentist? Then once I've done that, there's a new one. There is always, like, the one thing that I need to, if it's not happened in a conversation, I think I need to get off the phone quickly because I know it's coming. There is always something niggling at us, causing us unease. They are not going to go, so we need a better option to ease our troubled hearts. Like in the example I gave earlier about my friend who died, don't get me wrong, it doesn't make it easy. But both she and her husband knew that Jesus is the way. That's how she could face death, petrified as she was, but knowing that she was going to be with Jesus in this great house, enjoying unblemished closeness with God. Her husband could be strong enough to say, not goodbye, but see you soon, because he knows that Jesus is the way. And it's, guess what, you cling on to in the moments, the dark moments, the troubled moments of the soul when it's not so easy. And I guess it's what you enjoy on the days when it does feel easier. That's what helps you to do good days, I guess, and laugh and enjoy life when you're in the midst of that. In our day-to-day mundane things, whether it's the busyness at work, feeling not good enough, like we can't keep up, we've got that approval, haven't we, that God looks upon us as he does his Son. The Son who he said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. That's the declaration we have on us when we have our life in Jesus. When we want more, when we want the next big thing, when we feel like we're not performing well as a family maker, as a mother, as a parent, we have that promise that, not that those things don't matter, because they are real, and it doesn't help to say they don't matter, but they are not the sum of what we are. God's love for us isn't based on whether we manage to cook tea and get the washing clean and dry. Clean and dry is actually quite achievable, isn't it? It's put away afterwards. We've got about six neat piles on our bedroom floor of washing. I was really pleased that I came home and did my holiday washing, like straight when I came back from holiday. It was really satisfying. But I've been back for 2 weeks now and it's not put away. When we're looking for work and haven't got it, when we want more but can't afford it, our life isn't found in these things. We can try hard to satisfy our troubled and longing hearts, to create that home for ourselves, to create a way to make our world feel better, to ease our troubled hearts, but there is only one way. There's only ever been one way to true fullness of life, true restful life and an untroubled heart. And it's not found in a place, in a possession, or even in people, but in one person, Jesus. And like we said, that way is open to anyone. Anyone, regardless of how rubbish you feel that you might be, or how you or they look by the world's standards of what is good or bad or great or impressive. But it's a way that is open to everyone. I would like to pray and then we can listen to that song. As brilliant as the words are, though, it just makes you want to tap your feet and dance. You're welcome to. I'll look away because it will make me giggle. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you actually always give me things to talk on that I need to hear, and that in moments of preparation when you feel totally unworthy, your truth cuts across into that as much as it does in the wider bits of life. Father, thank you that there is only one way to truly know you, and there is only one life in you, and that is Jesus. But thank you that means that whatever we're struggling with right now, whatever we're going through, the things that we're worried about that cause our hearts to be troubled and restless, thank you that who we are in Jesus cuts across that. Lord, thank you that you really do love us, that we are welcome to come to you, into your presence, to talk of you, to plead with you, as welcome as your Son is. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill us, because this does sound great, but without you working in our hearts, helping us to really feel that, to know it, it doesn't help. So Holy Spirit, would you make this real? Would you cause us to know this truth deep in our hearts, Lord? And just as both Judy and Hannah have shared, Lord, I pray that anyone here this morning who is really feeling like they don't know you, that they can't come to you, Lord, I pray that they would know you in truth, that they would know that life that was bought with the precious blood of Jesus as he died on the cross. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that even now as we speak to the Father, we only do it because you made that way. Amen.
Travelers tired from the journey, come wait a while, stay a while, welcome you'll be. questioners, looking for answers and searching for reasons and sense in it all. Come all you fallen and come all you broken, find strength for your body and food for your soul. Come to the feast, there is room at the table. Come, let us meet in this place with the King of all kindness, who welcomes us in with the wonder of love and the power of grace. The wonder of love and the power of grace. Who worry about houses and money, and all those who don't have a care in the world. From every station and orientation, the helpless, the hopeless, the young and the old. Come to the feast, there is room at the table. Come, let us meet in this place with the King of all kindness, who welcomes us in with the wonder of love and the power of grace. The wonder and the power of grace. And dreamers and schemers, and come all you restless just searching for home. Movers and shakers and givers and takers, the happy, the sad, the lost and alone. Come self-sufficient with wearied ambition, and come those who feel at the end of the road.